I do very sincerely appreciate that which has gone before. I felt, as Brother Ron has prayed, I have felt particularly uplifted this morning during our song service, and do hope that the Lord will continue His blessings upon us as we go forward, as He already has in the early portion of our service. I'd like to, this morning, if the Lord be our helper, look at a passage of Scripture that is probably not discussed as much as it once was, but I'm sure that the opinions on it are as varied as they've ever been. And that particular portion of Scripture is Matthew 24 and 25. And I don't intend to hit every verse in these two chapters, for which you're probably all thankful, but there is something about this that needs to be said up front. There are things in the Bible that people who are sound will disagree on a particular application. Now, there's some things that we're not able to disagree on peacefully. In other words, if somebody says that someone goes to heaven this way and someone says someone goes to heaven this way, those are not things you can say, well, we just disagree, but we'll still live together. That just will not work. But there are things in the Bible, such as prophecies and types and shadows, that men may have different opinions, and both of those opinions are sound, even though they can't both be the application, and we need to have some liberty with our brethren in that. And this particular passage is one of those. I've probably heard about 100 different opinions from 100 different preachers on this particular passage. And most of what I've heard is sound. And if they preach it, I'll probably amen it because it's sound. But I remember there's a story I like to tell when I think about this particular portion of Scripture. When I was about 14 years old, we had two recliners in our living room, and I was sitting in one of them reading my Bible, and my father was sitting in one reading his. And my father was a man of few words, and he didn't waste breath. So if he said anything, he meant it, but he wouldn't give you more than what was needed. Well, he was sitting there reading his Bible with it on his chest, kicked back in his recliner, and I just got through reading Matthew 24 and 25. And at 14 years old, I was as confused as I'd ever been on what this was talking about. So I just asked my father and my pastor, I said, well, Dad, what is Matthew 24 and 25 talking about? And he said, well, some say it's talking about AD 70 and the destruction of Jerusalem. Some say it's talking about the second coming of Christ. Some say it's talking about both. Well, I hadn't got what he said yet, so I said, well, Dad, what do you think? He just looked at me and he said, it's tough to tell, and went right back to reading. Now, I didn't much appreciate that answer when I was 14 years old. I wanted a little bit more than that. But one thing that my dad understood is that there are things in the Bible that are not worth arguing and wrangling about. Now, the things that I'm going to apply in these verses, if someone has a different application, they're not worth wrangling about, but the concepts I hope to present are sound concepts that the Bible teaches. So with that in mind, let's go through this particular passage. Matthew 24 and 25 is also found recorded in Mark 13, and it's sort of in pieces in Luke 17, Luke 19, and Luke 21. Now, Matthew 24 and 25 is probably the most comprehensive, and it's got the most details, so we'll pretty much focus our thoughts there this morning. But notice what happens at the very opening of the chapter. In Matthew 24, Christ and His disciples are in Jerusalem, and it says that His disciples bring Him and show Him all the buildings of the temple. Now, I've always been amazed at how this starts. The disciples are going to show something to Christ. You ever felt like you were just going to show God something? Like He needed to see it? Like He didn't know it before? Friends, Christ already knew all about this, and He's about to explain to them some things that were very mysterious to them. Because He says, do you see all these things? He says, verily there shall come a time where there will not be left one stone upon another that shall not be thrown down. Now, I'm sure, I can't imagine how Jerusalem looked at that time, but it was a very magnificent city. It was a city the Jews were very proud of. Even though it had been destroyed several times, they were very proud of it. They were very proud of their city, they were proud of their temple, and they wanted to show Christ all the glory that natural Jews have. And Christ said, all that you see here, there's a time coming when not one stone is going to be left upon another, it's all going to be thrown down. Notice what the disciples say. They leave Jerusalem and they go to the Mount of Olives and they ask Him three questions. They say, Lord, when shall these things be? There's the first question. And what shall be the sign of Thy coming? There's the second question. And of the end of the world? There's the third question. They ask Him three questions. When is this going to happen? When is going to be the sign of Thy coming? And when is going to be the end of the world? And in the next however many verses from the rest of Matthew 24 and all the way through Matthew 25, Christ is talking. No interruption, Christ talks the entire time. And in that particular time, He answers all three of those questions. And I just find it natural and logical that He had answered the questions in the order in which they were presented. There was a time, about 37 years after Christ says these words, that first question got answered. When shall these things be? When is it going to be a time when not one stone is going to be left upon another? About 37 years later, history records for us that the Roman army came and besieged Jerusalem in the fall of 69 A.D., and by the spring of 70 A.D., they had leveled the city to the ground, burned it with fire, killed the people that were in it, and Titus Andronicus was so, I guess you could say, outraged at the wickedness that was going on in this city, he told his soldiers when they were done, he didn't want it to even look like a city had ever been there. Can you imagine what that would be like? If we were to take this building and this property apart piece by piece to the point where nobody could tell a building had ever been there, how much effort would that take for people to say, I can't tell there was anything ever there? That's the level that they took. And all the things that Christ talks about here, He said there's going to come tribulation, there's going to come persecution, there's going to come a time when it's going to be blessed if someone's not having children. He's going to say it's going to come a time when you need to fly and flee out of this city. And there's going to come a time when you need to get into the mountains and to escape. Dear friends, all that natural Jews loved and held dear was coming to an end. Jerusalem was going to be destroyed. And when Christ said these things, they couldn't imagine it. They couldn't imagine all these things coming upon them. But notice what Christ says. And we'll pick up reading in verse 29. And I know I'm going to skip. I've skipped a lot, but I've done it for a reason, I trust. In verse 29, Christ makes this statement. He says, immediately after the tribulation of those days, the days He's just been talking about for the last 20 or so verses, immediately after the tribulation of those days shall the sun be darkened, and the moon shall not give her light, and the stars shall fall from heaven, and the powers of the heavens shall be shaken. And then shall appear the sign of the Son of Man in heaven. And then shall all the tribes of the earth mourn, and they shall see the Son of Man coming in the clouds of heaven with power and great glory. And He shall send His angels with a great sound of a trumpet, and they shall gather together His elect from the four winds and from one end of heaven unto the other. Now learn a parable of the fig tree. When his branch is yet tender and putteth forth leaves, ye know that summer is nigh. So likewise ye, when ye shall see all these things, know that it is near, even at the doors. Now if I stop reading right there, what do you think Christ is talking about? If I was to just stop right there in that verse, what exactly does Christ have under consideration? He says, well, after the tribulation, after all this comes, after everything happens that I've been talking about, earthquakes in diverse places, after I've been talking about people coming saying, I am Christ, after all these things, this is going to happen. Great signs, great wonders. When would you expect that to happen? Just regular off-the-cuff thinking, I'd expect that to happen someday out in the future when Christ comes back again. Is that what He's talking about? I don't think He is. Notice the very next verse. Verily I say unto thee, this generation shall not pass till all these things be fulfilled or be accomplished. Now folks, that generation is long gone. They've left this earth. They've passed and they're no more upon the face of this earth. So what exactly is Christ talking about? Well, there are two things I think we could probably apply here. That when all this tribulation is coming, that there are things that are going to show forth the answer to the second question. What was the second question that they asked Christ? What shall be the sign of thy coming? And one of the things I have to remind myself of is when I read Scripture is not every time that I read something does it mean the same thing. You know, when we talk about the coming of Christ, we're not always talking about His second coming someday out in the future. He comes, dear friends, right here where we dwell right now. He comes and meets with us. He comes and visits with us, as we're going to get to in a little while. He is not some person who went up to heaven 2,000 years ago and He's still there, never to visit with us again until He comes back again. He visits with us daily. He walks with us daily. What is that song we sing sometimes that says, I come to the garden alone? But do you stay in the garden alone? No, dear friends, because He walks with me and He talks with me and He tells me that I am His own. We talk about how we serve a risen Savior. And sometimes people ask us, how do you know He lives? And what's the answer? He lives within my heart. Dear friends, Christ has not gone back to glory, never to visit with us, or talk with us, or meet with us, or see us, or come and be with us until He comes back again. There are comings of Christ, we say, comings by His Spirit every single day of our lives. And the coming here that is under consideration, I believe, was fulfilled just a few short days or months, however you want to look at it, after Christ went back to glory. Because, dear friends, there was something that happened very shortly after Christ went back to glory that I think my mind just can't fully wrap my mind around. What does He say? He says the sun is going to be darkened. The moon is not going to give her light. The stars and the heavens are going to be shaken. He says the angels are going to gather His elect from the four corners of the world unto Him. What happened, dear friends, just a few days, just a few months after Christ went back to glory? Well, right before Christ went back to glory, He said these things. He says in Acts chapter 1, He says, "Tarry ye into Jerusalem until ye be endowed with power from on high." He says, don't go anywhere. You stay here because the power of the On High is going to come upon you and you're going to have power to do things that you don't know how to do right now. And just a few days later, in Acts 2 and 1, when the day of Pentecost was fully come, they were all gathered together in one accord and one place. And what happened on that day? On that day, there were people gathered from the four corners of the globe. We read about, I think it's 15 or 16 different nations who were gathered there. Cretes, Arabians, Persians, all people from different areas who were in Jerusalem at that time for the day of Pentecost. And when that happened and all those people were gathered there together, the 11 disciples stood up and they began to speak with cloven tongues of fire. And people saw this great sight. The heavens were open. Fire descended upon the disciples. And they began to speak in a language in which all those that heard could understand. Can you imagine if there were 16 different languages here, and while I'm preaching, all of those languages understood what I was saying? That'd be impressive. And that's what happened on this occasion. All the people there, regardless of their native tongue, they understood what was being preached. But on top of that, we read a little bit later of some things that were going on in the skies that sometimes I think goes unnoticed. When people start mocking what's going on, they said, well, these are just full of new wine. This is not some great sign. They're just drunk. And Peter stands up in Acts 2 and 14 and he says these words. Peter stood up with the 11 and he says, "These men are not drunken as you suppose, seeing it is but the third hour of the day. It's 9 a.m. They're not drunk." He says, this is the very power of God. But what does Peter say? He says, this is that which was prophesied by Joel. Now, there was a prophecy, a very obscure prophecy back in the Old Testament made by Joel. You know where Joel is? He's a 3-chapter book in between Hosea and Amos. Now, you know exactly where Joel is. 3 chapters in between Hosea and Amos. In chapter 2, verses 28 and 32, Joel makes this prophecy. That if Peter hadn't told me that this was the fulfillment of it, I'd have no idea. Because Joel makes this statement. He says, in those days, he says, the power of the highest shall come. And he says, the young men shall prophesy, and the old men shall dream dreams, and the young men and maidens will I pour out my spirit upon them. The sun shall be darkened, the moon shall be turned into blood, and the stars of the heaven shall be shaken when that great and notable day of the Lord shall come. What did Peter say? You're experiencing it right now. That means on that day of Pentecost, not only were the apostles speaking with power, not only were they speaking with fire, not only were they speaking in ways in which 16 different languages could understand, the very heavens were shaking on that occasion. The sun was darkened. The moon did not give her light. The stars in the heaven were just shaking in their very bones. And dear friends, that was a sign to people that the power of the Son of God, the power of the Son of Man, the man Christ Jesus had come on that occasion and He poured out His Spirit upon that flesh. And it was so powerful on that occasion that 3,000 people were pricked in their heart and cried out, "Men and brethren, what shall we do?" And were baptized and added to the church that very day. Dear friends, that's a great, powerful thing. And what did Christ say? He said, this generation is going to see it. This generation shall not pass till all these things be fulfilled. When was that fulfilled? It was fulfilled just a little while after Christ went back to glory. They saw all these things in the heavens. They saw His angels, His ministers, if you will, gathering together people from different nationalities, people from different tongues, people who had never heard anything about the gospel, gathering them together and establishing them in the truths. Paul went and preached, he says, to all the world. Now you can make a case that Paul didn't get everywhere, and he didn't. But when he says he went into all the world, he went into every place that he could. And he says in Romans 10 and about verse 16 and 17, he says, "Verily our sound went into all the ends of the world." Paul said, "I took it as far as I knew to take it." He said, "I went as far as I could, as far as I knew there were people, that's where I went with it." I don't hold a whole lot to history, but history tells us Paul even made it into England and Scotland before he died. He made it into Spain before he left this earth, and people who heard his preaching were established and churches were built up by the preaching of the Apostle Paul. This is a great thing that happened in Christ that this generation is not going to pass till it be fulfilled. Now, as we enter into the heart of Christ's second question, or answer to the second question, what shall be the sign of thy coming? I want you to understand, dear friends, we're going to talk about some things that we can't just say it happens this way every time. Because when Christ comes, He is consistent in the manner in which He does things. But you know, when Christ comes, sometimes He comes at unexpected times and He comes in unexpected ways. I heard a minister say one time, Christ comes in unexpected days and ways. There's times that He comes you wouldn't expect Him to. And there's ways in which He comes that you would not expect Him to. Here He goes on, after He says, "This generation shall not pass till all these things be fulfilled." Let's pick up reading. We'll skip a few verses and start reading in verse 42. In verse 42 of Matthew 24, Christ says, "Watch therefore, for ye know not what hour your Lord doth come. But know this, that if the goodman of the house had known in what watch the thief would come, he would have watched and would not have suffered his house to be broken up." He says, "Therefore, be ye also ready, for in such an hour as ye think not, the Son of Man cometh. Who then is a faithful and wise servant, when his Lord hath made ruler over his household to give him meat in due season? Blessed is that servant whom his Lord, when he cometh, shall find so doing. Verily I say unto you, that he shall make him ruler over all his goods. But and if that evil servant shall say in his heart, My Lord delayeth his coming, then shall he begin to smite his fellow servants, and to eat and drink with the drunken. The Lord of that servant shall come in a day when he looketh not for him, and in an hour that he is not aware of, and shall cut him asunder, and appoint him his portion with the hypocrites, and there shall be weeping and gnashing of teeth." Here Christ says that if you're actually watching, and you're actually looking for Him, if you're actually paying attention, He says you'll be blessed and you'll be rewarded for watching. He says if you say in your heart, "Well, He hasn't been here in a while, I'm just going to go and do what I want." He says you may actually begin to smite your fellow servant, do that which is not supposed to be done. You might even get drunk. He says, and when the Lord comes, He says you're going to be beaten and your portions will be taken away. You're going to be cast out. Now I have a question. Can we prove biblically that when Christ comes again the second time from heaven, when He folds this earth up and burns it with a fervent heat, when He gathers together all people out of this earth, can we prove that what you're doing on that particular occasion is where you're going to end up? Can you prove that when Christ comes again the second time, if you're doing well, you're going to heaven, if you're doing not well, you're going to hell? The Bible will not support that. And the reason the Bible will not support that, dear friends, is because if Christ loved you and Christ died for you, you're going to heaven, period. You're not going to heaven, maybe, but possibly you're going to heaven, period. Paul makes a statement this way in 1 Thessalonians 5 and 9. He says, "For God hath not appointed us to wrath, but to obtain salvation through our Lord Jesus Christ, who died for us, that whether we wake or sleep, we should live together with Him." What happens if the Lord comes back and you're awake? If He died for you, you're going to live with Him in heaven. What happens if the Lord comes back and you're asleep? You're going to live with Him in heaven if He died for you. What happens if the Lord comes back and you're in the worst pit of sin you can imagine? If Christ died for you, you're going to be in heaven. Dear friends, the only thing that matters when Christ comes again the second time is if He died for you, you'll be in heaven. But dear friends, there are times when He comes here in this earth, it really does matter what condition I am in. It really does matter how I am walking and how I am acting at the time. He says, watch therefore. You know not when your Lord may come, because what happens if you know a thief is going to break into your house tonight at 12 o'clock midnight? I don't know about you, but I'm going to be at the door with a gun waiting for him. Say, I knew you were coming. Now get out of here. But no, the thief does not announce, hey, I'll be here on this day at this time. The thief comes hoping to get you at a time you're unexpected. And dear friends, sometimes when Christ comes, it's like a thief in the night. He comes and I am not expecting Him, and I get caught in a position that I'd rather not be in, doing things that I ought not do. And dear friends, even though He sees everything, even though He knows everything, it's even more condemning when He comes to visit me and I'm in that position. It's even worse. Now notice how chapter 25 opens. Chapter 25 opens with the word then. And I'd like to just say this point in passing. I don't charge extra for this. Whenever you read the Bible, try if you can to ignore chapter divisions. Now, I realize they're there for our benefit. They're there to help us find things very easily. But don't think just because a chapter is over that that's the end of a thought. Christ has not quit talking, and chapter 25 opens with the word then. That means He's connecting this to everything He's just said. So try to avoid watching chapter divisions like that's the end of the thought. He says, then shall the kingdom be likened unto 10 virgins that went forth to meet the bridegroom, and 5 of whom were wise and 5 of whom were foolish. Christ is about to give a parable or an illustration to the point He's just been making. When it comes to what is the sign of thy coming, Christ gives 2 illustrations in the form of 2 parables. One is a parable of 10 virgins and one is a parable of talents. And when it comes to the parable of the 10 virgins, here's what Christ has to say. He says, the kingdom is like unto 10 virgins. Notice what He did not say. He did not say the kingdom is like unto 5 wise virgins. He says, the kingdom is like unto 10 virgins, 5 of whom are wise, 5 of whom are foolish. That tells me that all of us, at any given time, are apt to be foolish as we're in the kingdom. We're apt to do things that we ought not do. The preacher is apt to make silly statements and make stupid decisions because he can sometimes act in a foolish way. But why is it that these 5 were foolish? Because they didn't have any oil in their lamp. They didn't have any fuel to light their fire, as it were. And it says that when they all were sleeping, why were they sleeping? Because the bridegroom tarried. While the bridegroom tarried, they all slumbered and slept. And a cry was made at midnight, saying, behold, the bridegroom cometh. And they all get up and they go out to meet Him. Well, dear friends, what happens if you hear the cry made, behold your God and behold your King? What happens if you don't have any oil in your lamp and it's midnight? What happens if it's one of the darkest moments of your life? What happens if you're going through some trial, some tribulation, and you have not put oil in your lamp? By the way, what is your lamp, dear friends? Your lamp, the Bible says, is the Word of God. The psalmist says in Psalm 119 and 105, thy Word is a lamp unto my feet and a light unto my path. How is it that we know how to navigate through this old, cruel, dark world? By knowing what the Word of God says. It's a lamp unto our feet and a light unto our path. And what happens when there's no oil in my lamp? It means I don't know what this says. I have not put in the time and the effort to know what my course of life ought to be. So when the world crowds in and there's darkness upon me in my life, I don't know the right way to go. I can't even see my bridegroom. I can't even see my husband, because even though the cry is made, there he is. I haven't put enough time in to even know where to look for Him. I don't even know where to find Him. What does the bride say in Song of Solomon about chapter 5, I believe? She beseeches the daughters of Jerusalem. She says, where is my beloved? Where has he gone? Tell me if you can find him. Dear friends, I've been like that sometimes. But even though I feel like I'm part of the Lord's beloved, I seem to be, or I cannot find him. Because I'm in a position where it's all dark around me. These 5 foolish virgins says to the 5 wise, give us some of your oil, for our lamps have gone out. And dear friends, there are times when even your best friends in life, your best friends in the church, may not be able to help you because of lack of preparation. May not be able to help me because of my lack of preparation. The wise say unto the foolish, they say, not so. Lest we give of you, and both of our lamps go out, and there be not enough for both of us. Go ye unto them which sell, and buy for yourselves. And so they go unto the market, and they buy from those that sell oil, and get oil for their lamps. This teaches me, dear friends, that even if we're in a path that we ought not be, even if we don't know what the Word of God says, it's not too late to start. There's still a place you can go. There's still a way for you to get oil for your lamp. I've heard people say, well, I've just been doing this for so long, what's the point? I've been living this way for so long, I can't live any other way. I've been this way for most of my life. It's not going to change. Dear friends, it's never too late. You're never too old to start putting oil in your lamp. You ever heard somebody say, you can't teach an old dog new tricks? I know that's not right. We had a dog who was about 20 years old, and we taught him a new trick. Dear friends, old dogs can learn new tricks. Now, I'm getting older. I'm starting to see the convenience of that statement. Because, dear friends, as I get older, I look for more ways not to do things. I just say, well, I'm getting older, and I can't be taught new tricks. Dear friends, we can always find time to put oil in our lamps. We may miss a blessing today, but by preparation today, we might not miss the blessing tomorrow. Because notice what happens. When they go out to buy oil, it says that the five wise who met the bridegroom, they met him, and they went in with him into the chamber, and the doors were shut. Then the five foolish come, and they say, Lord, Lord, open also to us. One of the things that really hits me every time that I read this passage is when I read this passage, and I can almost see these five ladies standing without, just almost in tears, saying, please open to us also. And the voice from within shall cry unto them, behold, I know you not from whence you are. Dear friends, there are times when the Lord appears, and He appears in a way that I have not really looked for Him, and I feel left out. You know, one of the things that happens to me so very often is when I come to church in the wrong frame of mind. I come in the wrong frame of mind, and I see people being blessed. I see people enjoying the service, and I feel left out. And the reason I feel left out is because I have not been prepared as I should. I have not put oil in my lamp. And I see other people going in. I see other people rejoicing. And I feel left out. And in my heart, into my soul, I cry, Lord, open unto me also. And sometimes that still small voice says, behold, I know you not from whence you are. Now, friends, He's not saying He doesn't know you and He doesn't love you. But that word there means I don't recognize you. And dear friends, if we live in a path that is not pleasing to God, He will say, I do not recognize the action and the behavior of your life. Dear friends, that's painful. Because even though you might feel very burdened and burned up in your soul, there might still be no way to enjoy that blessing today. But friends, don't let that be the end of it. Say, I'll be ready the next time. And the next time may not be as long as the next church service. It might be later on today. It might be tomorrow. Because, dear friends, the Lord sometimes appears to us in very mysterious ways. What does the Apostle Paul write in Hebrews 13? In Hebrews 13:1, he says, let brotherly love continue. He says, and be not forgetful to entertain strangers, for thereby some have entertained angels unawares. You ever thought about that? What do most people think angels look like? What do most people think the devil looks like? This is one way in which angels and the devil are the same. People have a misconception of what they look like. I can find nowhere in Scripture where the devil is red with horns coming out of his forehead with a pitchfork and a pointed tail. That's not the description of the devil in Scriptures. I cannot find a description in Scripture where an angel wears a halo and has white wings coming out their back. That's not the description of angels in Scripture. Rather, Satan looks like the very opposite of what you would expect. What does Satan look like? He looks like the most dashing, best-speaking preacher you've ever seen. He's got a nice three-piece suit. Well, three-piece suits aren't in fashion anymore. What's fashion now? What's fashionable nowadays? I don't even know. It used to be three-piece suits. But believe me, he's got the most fashionable suit. He's got the most stylish hairdo. He's got, if he needs makeup, he'll put makeup on. He has all of his dentures all in a row. He'll smile at you. And all those words just come out oily soft. Because what does Paul say? Even Satan himself, this is in 2 Corinthians chapter 11, I believe. He says, even Satan himself is transformed into what? A minister of light. He can look like the very opposite of what he is. He can look like the best minister of light you've ever seen. able to just make you feel good about yourself and about your life. And how would you expect an angel to look? Well, if some have entertained angels unawares by entertaining strangers, that tells me that angels just look like us. Everywhere in Scripture that an angel is talked about, he just looks like a man. He just looks like another man. Nothing special about him. The only time anything special is ever made about an angel is it says in Mark 16, I believe, that an angel was there present on the morning of Christ's resurrection, and he came and rolled the stone away, and it says that his raiment was white as lightning. That's the only time in Scripture that I ever read about an angel having some remarkable feature, that his raiment was actually very bright. Other than that, angels look like men. Sometimes people in Scripture are talking to angels and don't know they're talking to angels. Dear friends, I can't tell you if you've ever talked to an angel or not, or if I have or not. But I'll tell you this, if we're not forgetful to entertain strangers, if we are letting brotherly love continue, Paul says it can happen and does. He says, thereby some have entertained angels unawares. Now what's so special about entertaining an angel? Scripturally, what is so special about entertaining an angel? When an angel comes, he is a servant of the Most High God. He comes with the authority of the Most High God. He comes with the word the Most High God sent him to speak. And when he is treated as the Most High God ought to be treated, with respect. Dear friends, if you entertain angels in a respectful, God-honoring manner, it is like you have entertained and respected Christ Himself, because they come bearing His message, come bearing His authority. And when they come, sometimes you'll actually visit with an angel who is coming on the authority of God Himself and find yourself enjoying the presence of Christ's spiritual coming. That's one of the ways in which we can enjoy blessings that we missed out on today, tomorrow. So these foolish virgins are shut out. And then Christ goes on and He makes another illustration. He says, the kingdom is also likened unto a man, whom when he had called his servants and delivered unto them his goods, or talents, every man according to his several ability, he took a journey into a far country and departed. One of the things that we learn here, and it says that these three servants under consideration, he gave one man five talents, one man two, and one man one. One of the things we learn here is that in the kingdom, there are people with differing gifts, differing talents, different abilities, and differing magnitudes of talents. I mean, I would be foolish if I were to tell you there are people who are not more gifted than others. There are people who are more gifted than others. They have more abilities than other people. When I was growing up, I'll just be honest with you, my desire, my goal, my dream in life was to play with the Boston Celtics next to Larry Bird as his shooting guard, as someone who played on championship teams with the Celtics. That's what a boy growing up in the 80s wants. I'll just admit that that's what I want. But you know, as much as I would like to, the NBA is never going to take me. You know why? I'm too short, I'm too slow, and I cannot jump. Why is that? There are other people out there, thousands of them, who are what? More gifted than I am in basketball. Now, I love to play. I love to try, I should say. I don't really play, I try. But I love to try. But there are people out there who are more gifted than I am at that. There are people out there who can do things better than I can. And when it comes to the kingdom of God, there are people who are blessed with more abilities than I have. There are people who can remember things better than I can. People who have more understanding and insight into the Scriptures than I do. People who certainly, no amens please, have more people skills than I do. There are people who are more gifted than other people. But friends, the point is not about how much you've been given. The whole purpose of this illustration is not for us to sit here and say, well, so-and-so has this, and so-and-so has this, and so-and-so has this. The whole point of this illustration is to say, in the kingdom of God, God gives us things that He expects us to use. He gives us things that He expects us to put forth and use in His service. He gives us things that He expects us to multiply in glory to Him. And notice what He does. He gives it to every man according to his several ability. You know what that word several means? It means diverse or various. No two of us are exactly alike. Each one of us is unique in some way. And dear friends, God has not called upon us to all be robots, all doing exactly the same thing in exactly the same way all the time. How would you like to listen to a whole 3-day meeting of preachers that sounded just like me. No amens, please, but I wouldn't line up for it. I have a hard enough time listening to myself. I'm glad there are many different gifts in preaching. I'm glad there's many different gifts of personality in the Lord's church. Now, granted, I get along with some of them better than others. I'll just be honest. I'm a man. There's some personalities I get along better with than others. If you're a lot like me, we're probably not going to get along. You know who I don't get along with? Myself. And if you're like me, I'm not going to get along with you very well. But I'll try. I promise you I'll try. Because friends, we have different personalities. We have different gifts. The Lord has given us talents according to our gifts. And I'll tell you this, dear friends, if He gives you a talent, He expects you to use it. If He gives you an ability, He expects you to use it in service to Him. There is no excuse worthy of giving to the Lord of glory when He comes and appears and has reckoning with His servants to say, well, it just wasn't worth the effort. Dear friends, He expects us to do this. Because when He comes again, and again, this is not Him coming again the second time and you standing for His judgment bar in heaven. We're going to get to that. He's not going to stand there and say, well, how good have you been in your life? But dear friends, He does come here daily and says, how are you doing? How are you doing in your life? He comes again and He reckons with His servants. And the man that had been given five talents, he says, Lord, thy five talents have gained five talents more. And notice what the Lord says. He says, well done, thou good and faithful servant. Thou hast been faithful over a few things. Be thou ruler over many things. Enter thou into the joy of thy Lord. Then the man that had two talents comes before Him and says, Lord, thy two talents have gained two more. Notice this. At the end of the day, at the end of the reckoning, he has less than the other fellow started with. Other fellow started with five. This guy ends up with four. Is that important? No. What's important? He did double what the Lord gave him with.
Amen.
And he says unto that servant almost the exact same thing to the first one. He says, well done, good and faithful servant. Thou hast been faithful over a few things. Be thou ruler over many things. Enter thou into the joy of thy Lord. The point, dear friends, is not what you end up with. It's what you do with what the Lord has given you. Then the last man comes to him and says, Lord, I knew thee. I knew that thou wert an austere man, reaping where thou hadst not sowed, and gathering up where thou hadst not straw. And I took thy talent, and I buried it in the earth, bound up with a napkin. Behold, there thou hast the design. Now, what do you think would have happened if when the Lord had come and reckoned with His servants, He had said, Lord, thy talent hath gained one talent more. I have a pretty good idea based on what went before with the other two. The Lord has said, well done, good and faithful servant. Thou hast been faithful over a few things. Be thou ruler over many things. Enter thou into the joy of thy Lord. That's the answer He would have been given. And I have a rather strong suspicion based on the evidence there that if the man who had been given five said, Lord, you gave me five, and here they are again. I still got more than all the rest of them over here, but here's the five you gave me. He wouldn't have been commended for that either. Dear friends, never, ever once, and this goes for me too. I'm not pointing fingers at you. I'm pointing fingers at all of us. I'm pointing fingers at myself more than anything else. Never, ever judge your life based on how well or poorly anybody else is doing. That's not the point. It's not about how other people are doing. It's about how we're doing with what the Lord has given us to do. Because, dear friends, if I look long enough, if I look hard enough, I'm guaranteed to find two things. I'm guaranteed to find somebody who's doing better than I am and worse than I am. And if I look at the person who's doing better than I am, if I want to be keeping up with the Joneses, they say, I'll be covetous of what he has. And if I look at someone who's doing worse than I am, I'll be able to engage in that, I'm not so bad after all. I'm not doing as poorly as old Sam over there. Dear friends, it has no business in our life, in our perspective, how well the Joneses are doing or how poorly the Sams are doing. I don't think there's any Sams out here. If there are, I apologize. I just pulled that name out. But dear friends, it's unimportant how well or poorly anybody else is doing. What's important is what we're doing with what the Lord has given us to do. And dear friends, He comes and He reckons with us regularly. Sometimes in unexpected ways, sometimes in unexpected days. You might think, well, it only happens at church. Well, I have a suspicion it does happen at church, but it happens more than at church. It happens with me every single day. What does Paul say in 2 Corinthians 5? In 2 Corinthians 5, he also makes the same point in Romans 14. He says in 2 Corinthians 5 and 10, he says, "For we must all appear before the judgment seat of Christ to receive in our body of the deeds which we have done, whether they be good or evil." Dear friends, every single day that I live, I stand before the judgment seat of Christ and I feel commendation in my body for the things that I've done that are pleasing unto God. And every single day that I live, I feel condemnation in my body for all the things that I've done that brought shame and reproach into His name. Dear friend, that happens daily as He comes and visits with us. Sometimes it happens in the morning hours, sometimes it happens in the night seasons. But He comes and He expects us to be found walking in ways that are pleasing unto Him. Now what happens to this man? This man who had one talent, who didn't use it, who buried it in the earth. Where did he bury it? He buried it in himself. He didn't even let it come out. What are we, dear friends? We're of the earth earthy. I'm made of the dust of the earth. And I can bury the things that the Lord has given me into the very dust of which I am. So they don't shine forth. They don't give glory to God. I have the ability to do that, but I trust that I won't. Because, dear friend, if I do that, He'll actually take my abilities, my talents, the things that He's given me, and He'll give them to somebody else who's doing something with them. He says, take the talent from him that had one and give it to him that hath ten. You know, naturally speaking, according to some of the ideas of economists today, that doesn't make much sense. You gave it to the guy that had the most. Why didn't you give it to at least the second guy so they'd be closer to income level? That sound familiar? I'll leave that alone. But you know, Christ can do whatever He wants with those that are His because He's the one that gave them what they have and He is the one that has the ability and the right to take what they have.
Amen.
What did Job say? Job says, "The Lord gave, the Lord taketh away. Blessed be the name of the Lord." Dear friends, He's not going to do anything unjustly. But if He does, who am I to say anything other than blessed be the name of the Lord? He takes it from the man who has one, and He gives it to the man who has ten. And He says, take him. And notice this language here in Matthew 25. I want to read it just because it's very important. In verse 28 of Matthew 25, the Lord says, "Take therefore the talent from him and give it unto him which hath ten talents. For unto every one that hath shall be given, and he shall have abundance. But from him that hath not shall be taken away even that he hath. And cast ye the unprofitable servant into outer darkness, and there shall be weeping and gnashing of teeth." Now I have a question for you. Do you think this is talking about hell, the lake of fire, eternal brimstone and ashes? No, dear friends, because as we've already stated, how well or poorly we do in life does not determine where we're going when we die. But I'll tell you this, there are some times in our life when we can end up in hell. Not a literal hell for all of eternity, but end up in hell here on earth. There is a hell here on earth. I've lived portions of it, and I've been in seasons when I've been in it. And dear friends, it's not a place that I want to revisit. It's not a place that I want to go back. Because there is much weeping there. There is much gnashing of teeth. There is much that goes on there that is very detrimental to the soul of the child of God. And dear friends, it's what is called outer darkness. You know what happened in the days of the children of Israel, as they were wandering in the wilderness? When they were wandering in the wilderness, God never left them. God never forsook them. But you know, they could get to a point in the wilderness where they might think so. Because in the wilderness, God gave them two things to show His presence. He gave them a pillar of a cloud by day. And what did He give them by night? He gave them a pillar of fire. He gave them a pillar of fire by night to show His presence still there with them. Now what would happen if in the middle of the night you decide to get up and leave the camp? If you got far enough away, you might get to where you couldn't see that pillar of light anymore. You might get to where it was just dark and you couldn't even find your way back home. Dear friend, I've been there. I've been out in the dark of this world. I've been in outer darkness when I couldn't even see the light, the pillar of fire that lit the walls of Zion where my home was. It can get to a point, dear friends, when you can't even find your way back home. And if we meet people that are there, it is our duty to say and encourage them to say, come back to the house of the Master's brethren. What does the servant say in Genesis 24? In Genesis 24, the servant of Abraham, who goes to fetch a wife for Isaac, when he finds Rebekah, what does he say? He says, "I being in the way." In what way? the way the Lord would have him to go. I being in the way, the Lord hath led me to the house of my master's brethren. Dear friends, I'm thankful to tell you that even if you're in those dark outer places of life where it's weeping and gnashing of teeth, there is still a way that can be found that leads back to the house of the master's brethren. There's still a place we can find rest and refuge for our soul. And when you find it, when I find it, I don't ever want to leave it. I don't ever want to leave it and count it as an accursed thing in my life. Because, dear friends, what we have here in God's house is the most special time, the most special place, the best place I could have this side of heaven. It's the best place I can imagine. Because here's where my master and his brethren dwell. But there is a place better. There is a place better than what we have now. Christ begins to answer the last question. Now, as I mentioned at the outset, there is some of this told in Luke's account and in Mark's account, but this particular account is only found in Matthew. And if you go, and I encourage you to go read Mark 13 and Luke 17, 19, and 21, if you go read those accounts, you'll find that those accounts do not record that third question being asked. Remember what the three questions were. When shall these things be? What shall be the sign of thy coming? And of the end of the world. In Mark's account, I believe it says in Mark 13, when shall these things be and when shall be the sign when all these things shall be fulfilled? In Luke 21, I believe they ask the question, when shall these things be and what shall be the sign of thy coming? Those two accounts do not record the end of the world. This one does. It also records them asking the question. There is something better. There is something yet to come. In verse 32, Christ begins to answer the last question. He says, then shall the Son of Man come. This is a coming unlike any other coming that has ever been. Because, dear friends, as beautiful and as sweet as His comings are now, when He speaks peace to my soul, when I feel lifted up in God's house, whether it be in a song, or whether it be in a prayer, or whether it be in preaching, don't fool yourself. Sometimes the Spirit of God comes for one song. And that one song is worth more than all the rest of the service combined. I've been through some services where the song service outdid the preaching service 100-fold. I've been in some services where one prayer was offered that was better than anything else I'd experienced. Sometimes we get smaller portions than at others. But dear friends, this is a glorious time. But there's a time coming yet more glorious. Because when He comes here now, He comes by His Spirit. He comes by a messenger. He comes with a peaceful presence. But dear friends, it says, now shall the Son of Man come, what? With all of His glory and all the holy angels with Him. I know there's angels here right now because Peter tells us that the angels desire to look into the things that we see and the things that we experience here at this place. There's angels here even if I don't see them. They're wanting to hear redemption story and salvation song. But dear friends, there's going to come a time when I'm going to see all the angels in glory. I don't know exactly how many of them there are, but there's a bunch of them. And we're going to see them all. But more important than seeing all the angels in glory, we're going to see Him in all of His glory. He's going to come in all of His glory and all the holy angels with Him. And they're going to be gathered before Him, all nations unto Him. Dear friends, there's not going to be one left out. There's not going to be one left behind. All are going to be gathered before Him. Now notice this language. And He shall divide them one from another, as a shepherd divideth his sheep from the goats. Notice the language. His sheep, the goats. There is something about you, dear friends, that He claims possession of. He claims ownership of. Now I realize this earth and all the inhabitants therein are, and all that is in this world is His by right because He's the Creator. But dear friends, there's a sense in which He claims you that He does not claim anything else. He claims you in a way that He will not claim an angel, that He'll not claim an animal, that He'll not even claim an unregenerate, non-elect child of wrath. There's a way in which He claims you because you're His sheep that He loves and that He died for. There's a woman in this world that I say is mine. The reason I say she's mine is not because she's my slave. It's not because I bought her, but because she means more to me than all the rest of you. No offense. She means more to me than any other woman here in this world. Because, dear friend, I trust that she is mine. What do the husband and the wife sing to one another in the Song of Solomon? I am my beloved's, and he is mine. Dear friends, there is a place of rest. There is a place in God's heart that He has for you, that He has for nobody else, because you're His. He divides His sheep from the goats. And He has set His sheep on His right hand, and He'll set the goats on His left. And notice what He tells those sheep. He says, "Come, ye blessed of my Father, inherit the kingdom prepared for you from the foundation of the world." Notice how different this is than the illustration He's just given. The illustration He just gave with the parable of the talents goes like this. When He comes, what does He say? "Well done, thou good and faithful servant." What does He call you? He calls you a servant. Because even though you have a relationship with Him here, He expects you to serve Him. And He says, "Well done for your service." But on that day, He does not look upon you as a servant giving Him service. What does He say? "Come, ye blessed of my Father, inherit." What does the word "inherit" mean to you? It does not mean servitude to me. It means family relationship. I don't expect to inherit any of your estates. If you want to leave me something, that's great. But I don't expect it. Now, I really shouldn't expect it for my own natural family either, but that's at least natural. You would expect that when your parents leave this earth, that you would inherit their inheritance. You would expect that when your family goes from this life, that you'll inherit what they leave behind. That's the natural course of action. Dear friends, there is something that God, by His relationship to you, has willed to you. It's an inheritance that you were blessed to have. "Come, ye blessed of my Father, inherit the kingdom prepared for you from the foundation of the world." Now, the next portion of language is one in which you might say that they did some things to get to heaven. Because He says, "I was hungry and you gave me meat. I was thirsty and you gave me drink. I was a stranger and you took me in. Naked and you clothed me. In prison and you came unto me." But notice that these things that they did, that the Lord, the Shepherd, the great Master of us, says, He does not say these things to them as if to say, "This is why you're coming into heaven." Because if that was the case, what would they say? "Yes, Lord, I remember when I did that. I remember when I did thus and so and thus and so on this day, on this hour, on this occasion. I remember doing that, and that's why I'm here." What do they say? They say, "Lord, when did I see you like this? When did I see you hungry and give you food? When did I see you thirsty and give you water? When did I come unto you when you were in prison? I can't imagine you, the Lord of glory, have ever been in prison. When were you ever naked? When did I ever give you clothing?" And the Lord shall say unto them, "Inasmuch as you've done it unto one of the least of these my brethren, you've done it unto me." Dear friends, they did not do these things to get something out of God. They did these things because it was their nature to do so. Why is it that I'm going to say it the way a Texan would say it? Why is it a pecan tree gives you pecans? Because it's a pecan tree. It brings forth the fruit of the tree that it is. Is any one of you going to claim in a winter time, "Well, that tree out there is not a pecan tree. I don't see any pecans on it." It's always a pecan tree. But when you see the fruit, it tells you what kind of tree it is. Dear friends, He's made you a good tree who is capable of bearing forth good fruit, doing things like this. And me also, I trust, to one another as an evidence of what He has done unto us. And if you do it, a lot of times you'll do it not expecting or even asking for anything in return. Amen. They didn't do it seeking favor with God. They did it because it was their nature to do so. And then He'll say to those on His left-hand side, He'll say, "Depart from me, ye that work iniquity. For I was hungry and you gave me no meat. I was thirsty and you gave me no drink. I was stranger and you took me not in. Sick and you visited me not. Naked and you clothed me not. In prison and you came unto me not." And what do they say? They say, "Well, Lord, when did we ever see you like this and not do this unto you?" Almost sounds very similar to what the sheep say, but there's a big difference. They say it with the implication, "Lord, if I'd have just known it was you, if I'd have just known it was you, I would have done it." What would happen, do you think, if someone came through that door who was poor, destitute, had no home, and simply said, "Can I rest here a while?" I trust all of us would say, "Come in, rest a while. We have lunch here. I'd like you to stay and eat something. because we would feel that it would be the right thing to do, to help somebody in need. What does a child of wrath do? A child of wrath says, well, how can I do this to get something out of it? He may not be able to get me anything, but if I get some news people in here and make a big show of this, I'll look like a pretty good fella. Dear friends, don't ever confuse the appearance of something with the reality of something. Because they'd have been willing to do it to get something out of it. If they thought that their home in heaven depended on it, they'd have done it. They said, if we'd just known you were like this, we'd have done it. And then he says, inasmuch as you've done it not unto the least of these, my brethren, you did it not unto me. Then Christ says that these on the right hand, these on the left hand shall go away into everlasting punishment, but these on the right hand to life eternal. There is coming a time in which you will stand before God in heaven. And don't let anybody ever scare you into thinking you'll be there wondering what your fate will be. Because, dear friends, the only people who are there who have anything to be scared of are people who wouldn't believe it right now if I told it to them. They wouldn't believe it. Because there on that day, the only people who stand there who are condemned by God are people who are called dead. There are a lot of people that like to talk about Revelation 20. I realize my time is long gone. You give me just a couple minutes. There are people who talk about Revelation 20. And they use that about people being gathered together before the great white throne. And they use that to encourage people to make a decision before it's too late. Friends, don't ever confuse extortion for the gospel. Extortion and bribery are never to be confused with the gospel. Because the only people who stand before the judgment bar of God, who are judged by what they have done, it says, are dead. Go read Revelation 20 and 12. It says, and I saw who? The dead, small and great, stand before the great white throne. And it says that everyone whose name was not found written in the book of life, it says that the books were open, and those men who were judged out of the books according to their works. Dear friends, you have nothing to fear. You have nothing to be afraid of. You have nothing to worry about. The end of the world is not something we should fear. It's something we should actually look forward to because, dear friends, we're going home. We're going home when the world ends because we as God's sheep are His and we're going to be gathered to His right-hand side. You know what that means? When God the Father in heaven looks upon you, He's got to look through His Son, Jesus Christ, to get to you. And if He has to look through His Son, dear friends, you're safe, you're secure, you're protected, you're His. He owns you. And He loves you. And you're going to inherit all that is His that He prepared for you from the foundation of the world. And when you stand there, you're going to stand there seeing Him in all of His glory. You're going to stand there seeing Him as He really is. You're going to stand there and you're going to see Him in all your biggest imaginations of what that scene was going to be like. It's just going to melt away by the reality of it. I get asked questions about what heaven's going to be like. And I know this is probably the fourth or fifth week in a row I've talked about heaven. And I know there's other subjects to talk about, but I love talking about heaven, dear friends, because it's home. It's where we're going. And I wish I had the words to tell you what it was like. But dear friends, my best effort to preach it to you, when you got there, you'd have said, that preacher didn't even get 10% of it right. He didn't even get 10% of how good it was. Because, dear friends, it's better than anything you can imagine multiplied 1,000 times over. You're going to see Him as He is. The one who loved you, the one who died for you, the one who tells you, come home, you blessed of my Father. Here's your inheritance. I bought it. I paid for it. It's yours. I gave it to you. And you're going to stand there and you're going to look at Him and say, you're not really going to say it, but allow me this license. You're going to think, why would somebody as good as you leave me all this? You know, when I count up all my blessings in life, I've had good health. I was raised in a good family. I've got a good family of my own. I have wonderful friends like you. I'm blessed to know things that God has done for us. And even if I didn't go to heaven, I don't deserve everything He's given me here. I don't deserve what I have now. Because I haven't done anything that even comes close to deserving what He's given me now. Amen. But He's given me talents that He expects me to use. He's given me abilities that He expects me to put forth in service to Him. But dear friends, there's coming a day when all our labor will cease and all our warfare will end, all of our troubles and our trials will be over. when we'll finally be at home. We'll be in that place that our loved ones enjoy right now. And forgive me if you will, but they'll not be the ones you want to see the most. You'll see them, and you'll know who they are. But the one you'll want to see the most is the one that's telling you, "Come, you blessed my Father." Because He's the one who's loved you the most. And He's to be the one that your soul adores. And whom every part of your being, every fabric of who you are, is going to be satisfied in His very presence. That, dear friends, is the end of the world. That's the message I'd like to tell all these guys who walk around on the street with those placards on saying the end of the world is nigh. I'd like to say, if you really believe that, throw that placard off. Let's get happy, because it's really nigh. I'm looking forward to it. Dear friends, I'm ready to go home. I'm ready to see my Lord. I'm ready to be blessed by standing there in His presence. I hope you are too. But between now and then, whether we have one day, 10 days, 10 years, or 100 years, let us do as He has called upon us to do, and daily be found at His judgment seat, receiving that commendation, "Well done, thou good and faithful servant." The best thing I can ever imagine hearing is, "Come home." But while I'm here, I want to close my eyes at night and on a daily basis hear Him say, "Thou hast been faithful." Dear friends, be found faithful unto death, and He will commend you, and He'll bless you, and you'll glorify His name while you live here. If these things have been a blessing, you give God all the praise, honor, and glory. May the Lord richly bless you, is my prayer.